Open, turn with me to Mark chapter 13, and we are going to pick up at verse 14, but before we do that, I feel the need to at least give some preliminary thoughts to remind us of what we have learned thus far, because this subject is a big one, and one that is often wrought with confusion. The Olivet Discourse refers to the teaching that Jesus gave on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple after his apostles made a reference to the grand nature of the temple. So if you look back at chapter 13, verse 1, we are reminded of that when it says, "And as he came out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what beautiful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be one left, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" And we made the point last week that that was, from the lips of Christ, a prophetic utterance. So Jesus gives in verse 2, Jesus gives in verse 2 a prophecy. And I am convinced that the prophecy that Jesus gives in that verse relates to the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred in A.D. 70. In A.D. 70, after a period of about 3 years of battles and wars and different things that had happened, the Roman armies under Titus made their way into Jerusalem, destroyed and laid to waste millions of lives and all of the temple complex. And Jesus' prophecy was, I said millions of lives, let's say about a million, I think is what we said last week when we looked at the numbers of how many probably were killed that at that point. So I don't want to exaggerate that, but it was a large amount. And the temple itself absolutely destroyed. Last week we read from Josephus, who is the Jewish historian who wrote at that time. You'll remember he was he had been captured by Rome, and he became somewhat of a go-between between the Jews and the Romans, and he wrote a history of what happened, and he wrote about the things that he saw. And much of what we know about first century history outside of the Bible comes to us from these extra-biblical writers, including Josephus. So we're very grateful for what we have been given down through the history and the things that have been preserved for us. And so when Jesus says not one stone will be left upon another that will not be thrown down, that's what happened. The temple was completely destroyed. And so the next portion of the text in Mark's gospel, beginning at verse 3, down to the end of the chapter, is Jesus' discourse that he gives after that. So, based upon mere context alone, we can at least come to the conclusion that what Jesus is saying in verses 3 down to verse 37 at least would have something to do with the prophecy that was just made. And that by itself is hugely debated, because some people believe that the Olivet Discourse, meaning verses 3 through verse 37, are looking forward to something else. It's looking forward to something in the future. Those who believe that are called futurists. They have a futurist interpretation of the Olivet Discourse. Our elders take what's called a preteristic view, which means that preterism means something that happened in the past. That's what the word preterism comes from. It comes from the Latin, which refers to something in the past. And basically means that we understand the things that are written in this discourse to be in the future of those who heard it, but in our past. So, yes, it was prophetic from the sense of the hearers, but those who heard it experienced it. Jesus said this is going to happen, and it's going to happen in this particular time, and it did happen in that particular time. Now, you'll remember last week I mentioned that there are many higher critical scholars who use this text as a way to debunk Jesus. They will say that Bertrand Russell, I mentioned him last week, Bertrand Russell argues that Jesus was a false prophet because the things he said in the Olivet Discourse did not take place, according to Bertrand Russell. He said these things didn't happen, and therefore Jesus is a false prophet. And so the solution to that has been one of two ways. Either the futurist interpretation is it's still yet to come, therefore Jesus isn't a false prophet, or we need to understand what he said in light of what did happen and interpret what he said in light of what we know did take place. And so there's two ways to look at this. And as I said, we are convinced here of the preteristic view, not full preterism. Full preterism is a view we don't hold to. And that would the issue with full preterism says that everything took place in the first century, including the resurrection. We don't believe that because we believe the resurrection, the future resurrection, is still to come. That's why we would call ourselves partial preterists. And is everybody thoroughly confused now? All right. So with that being said, we looked last week at verses 3 through 13. I explained how I understand these things being fulfilled during the time of the Olivet Discourse. And I also made this little note. In 3 weeks, we're doing our annual Bible conference here. We only do one a year. We do our annual conference in March every year. Brother Andy, Brother Mike, and I preach the conference. And this year, we just happen to be doing end times. It just happens to be the subject that we're doing. It's not, trust me, this is not something we deal with a lot. It just happens to be this year that was the subject. And Brother Mike is going to be giving an exposition of the Olivet Discourse. So much of what I'm saying, he's going to say again, and he's going to say a little deeper, further things than what I'm doing. I'm intentionally sort of staying up here to allow him to drill down a little bit further so that I don't rob him of the opportunity to do that. You know, you guys may think everything just sort of happens haphazardly, but we actually do plan stuff. You know, the Lord is working and we are planning, and we're working along, hopefully, according to His Spirit. And we just this afternoon in our elders meeting, we all went through what we're going to be teaching on. I'm going to be teaching on the millennium. Mike's going to be teaching on the tribulation, which is this. And Brother Andy's going to be teaching on the eternal state, which is what happens after judgment. And so really looking forward to that 2 days of study. And I hope you guys are planning to be here. So with that, let's begin. Let's read from verse 3 to verse 13, just to remind ourselves of what we looked at last week, and then we're going to pick up with some commentary at verse 14. So beginning at verse 3, it says, "And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?'" Important there, there are two questions, not just one, and we'll talk a little bit about that later. "And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and the children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." So that's where we ended last week. If you have questions about that section that I won't have time to get to tonight, you can always go back and listen to last week's lesson, or you can ask me after we're done tonight. But I do want to move on for the sake of time. Only simply saying this, I did mention one thing last week I want to reiterate. Much of what we just read is an outline of Acts, you know, being taken before governors, being beaten and persecuted. I mean, Paul's life, toward the end of his life, he says, "This is what I endured." So much of this we can actually see taking place in the life of the apostles. So we get to verse 14, and this really interesting phrase comes into view. The phrase is the abomination of desolation. The abomination of desolation. It says in verse 14, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in the Judea or in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down or enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it might not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand." Now, we'll stop there at verse 23 just for a moment, and I'll make some comments. First, on this subject of the abomination of desolation. This is a reference to a phrase which is given to us in the book of Daniel. So we first are introduced to this phrase, abomination of desolation, in the book of Daniel. In fact, not in this text, but if you were to look at the parallel text in Matthew's gospel, he says that. He says in verse 15 of Matthew 24, he says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel," right? So that's very clear. And so we know that this is something that has an Old Testament prophetic point. There's a prophecy pointing forward. And this is where things get kind of complicated, because it is fairly understood that what Daniel was actually looking toward was something that had already taken place in the time of Christ. And that was the destruction by Antiochus Epiphanes. And so the abomination of desolation that Daniel is talking about is often pointed to the destruction of Antiochus. And so people say, well, if that's the case, how can Jesus say it's still coming? And this brings us to the question of what we talked about last week about having multiple fulfillments. And one of the words that I like, and I do think this is a good word, Brother Mike uses this as well, and that is the word motif. Now, that may sound like an odd word, but I wanted to just introduce it to you for a moment with the idea that what we have is we have a motif of a type of person, a type that would rise up and bring destruction. Antiochus certainly fits that type. And there are others who fit that type. The other phrase that we see in the book of Daniel is the phrase the little horn. Right, the little horn that does these damaging things. We see that phrase pop up again in the book of Revelation. And so the question is, okay, what's he talking about when Jesus says the abomination of desolation? Because if we are correct, since we are correct, no, if we're correct to say that this is referring to AD 70, then we have to have something to point to. And this, if that is correct, Jesus is saying this is the thing to watch for. Notice the way he said it. He says, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be," notice it's a he, it's given the personal pronoun, masculine, he. And then it says, "Let the reader understand," talking about someone. The abomination of desolation is a person, right? And then he says, "Don't go back into Jerusalem. Flee to the mountains. Run for your lives. When you see this happen, run for your lives." Now, that leads to the question, well, what's he talking about? What could he be talking about? Well, again, I don't want to get too much into what Brother Mike's going to teach on, but there are different interpretations of what may be talking about. But whatever it is, it's the catalyst point that many Christians in the first century saw and ran. Many Christians were not in Jerusalem during the time of the destruction, but had already gone out and made their way out of Jerusalem because of this very prophecy, because they saw, they discerned what was happening based upon the warnings of Christ, and based upon the warnings of Christ, they ran. And rightfully so, because what was going to happen was Titus's armies were going to surround Jerusalem. Nobody could run once that happened. By the way, that's why if someone says, well, Titus and his destruction is the abomination of desolation. Well, maybe, but if that's already happening, then you don't have time to run. Get it? So, who is the abomination of desolation? Brother Mike believes that it's a man called John of Giscala. I ain't going to try to write that, because I don't think I'll spell it right. But John of Giscala was a Jewish man who claimed to be the Messiah. He went in to the temple, and he laid to waste many people's lives and did some terrible things. And it was one of the things that was early on that could have given rise to the next few things that happened. And therefore, this man, and I want to let Mike explain better, but if he is what is being in reference here, that would be the, okay, we see it happening, it's time to go. It's time to run. Could that be? I think it's possible. I'm not certain. What did I say last week? I said there's certain things I'm going to say I don't know for sure, and if you can't be satisfied with me not knowing everything, then ask Andy, because he knows everything. But on this, we can say certain things, right? This is a man who's going to do something. He's going to set something up in the temple, set himself up as Messiah. We see that. There are going to be people who call themselves Messiah, false Christ, claiming that they're Christ. These things are going to happen, and there's going to be destruction that comes, desolation that comes as a result. And there are many people in the first century who claimed to be Messiah. There were many false Christs. And again, that's another reason why when I see this text, it's Jesus saying, many are going to come in my name and say, I'm he. And this, that happened. I mean, literally, there is historical evidence of Gnostic messiahs and false messiahs from all different regions and areas who came in to claim. Many of them were killed. Only one came back, though. Keep that in mind. Only one who claimed to be Messiah rose from the dead. Many of them were killed, but only one came back. That's Christ, the true Messiah. Right? So this idea of the abomination of desolation. Now, if you take a futurist approach, here's where this, you may have heard this before, and I want to just address this. If you take a futurist approach and you say the Olivet Discourse and everything Jesus is saying has yet to take place, then you have to believe that another temple is going to be built. Because that's what it says. It says, when you see the abomination standing where you ought not to be, and that's referring to the holy place that it says in Matthew's Gospel, the parallel passage, the holy place being the temple, right? So, how many of you have heard, and if you've come from a dispensational background, you've heard this, how many of you have heard there's another temple coming? Right? That's, and because it has to. Because to fit in that model, you have to have another temple coming. And you know, that's the part where people will say to me sometimes, because people will make assumptions about eschatology. They'll say, Pastor, when do you think the next temple is going to be built? And I say, I don't think it has to be. I don't think, because I think this was already fulfilled, right? So I don't think another temple has to be built, right? And they'll say, wait a minute, no, it has to be. And the reason why they say it has to be is because they're automatically assuming an understanding of this text based upon a futurist approach. If you automatically assume a futurist understanding, then you're going to read into the text things that it doesn't say. And it doesn't say that another temple is going to be built, but it has to be if it's a futurist understanding. So that's where some of these things that we come up with are just, they're assumptions. And again, if all we've ever heard, and I tell you what, I grew up on Tim LaHaye, man. I went to Jacksonville Baptist Theological Seminary, the holy dispensational capital of Jacksonville, right? I spent 7 years in seminary here in Jacksonville doing all the different classes and took eschatology 1, 2, and 3, and was told that if I didn't believe in dispensational premillennialism and a pre-tribulation rapture and all that goes with it, that I was just absolutely wrong. And I was a liberal. Not only was I wrong, I was a liberal. because I took an approach that wasn't the towing that line. But again, when you start asking questions, okay, if the abomination of desolation is going to be in the temple, there ain't no temple over there right now. And they say, well, the temple is going to be rebuilt, right? So that's a question, right? Or if you do take the idea of the temple being the people of God, well, then maybe the person rises up in the church, right? That could be another way of understanding it. I think that may be even reasonable if you take a futurist approach. It doesn't have to be a rebuilt temple. But again, there's issues that come along with that. I said I was going to finish tonight, so I guess I better kick it into gear a little. So verse 14, again, is one of the verses that's very debated. But Jesus is giving a warning. He's saying, when you see this happen, when you see this happen, know that it's time to get out. It's time to make haste. Oh, by the way, something R.C. Sproul points out about this text I think is very interesting. He said that it was really, it was before this, before A.D. 70, Christianity was really seen by the outside world as a subset of Judaism. And you think of that, right? Like Christianity was basically considered to be like a subset of Judaism. But he said after AD 70, it was its own thing. So there really is a sense in which AD 70 changes the landscape of how people see the Christian faith. No longer is it just a group of Jews, but now it's encompassing not just the Jews. It's not just a subset of Judaism. And I just thought that was an interesting point. Because, again, I've said for years, AD 70 is a watershed moment in history. What's funny, when I was in seminary, again, I was there all those years, they never said anything about it. It was like, because it didn't matter, because what mattered was the future. What happened in the past doesn't matter. And that was the part that always bothered me. It's like, you didn't talk about this huge thing that happened? Like Jesus said it was going to, I mean, if nothing else, what he says in verse 2 has to be fulfilled in AD 70. Right? Not one stone's going to be left upon another. Absolutely, that's fulfilled. How are we not all just screaming, Jesus is the greatest prophet ever? Right? He said, this is going to happen. And it happened. Like within the lifetime of the people who were standing there, it happened. Sorry, I get excited. All right. So verse 24, it says, but in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels to gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So, the battle line has a very simple demarcation point. And the battle line is this generation. Because that is a time stamp. That is a time stamp. A generation in Jewish understanding was a 40-year period. And by the way, I can't get it out of my mind that Jesus is right around year 30 when he's saying this. Some people think it was 33. I don't think so, because he wasn't born in year 0. Jesus was born before the death of Herod, and Herod died in 4 BC. So Jesus was not born in year 0. He was born before that. So if he's around, it's around the year 28, 29, 30, somewhere around there. Okay? So, Jesus says, around the year 30, this generation will not pass away. 40 years later, the destruction of the temple comes. So here's where the debate comes in. The debate comes in with, well, what does this generation mean? John MacArthur, who I love. So anytime I disagree with John MacArthur, I have to stop. I have to hold my breath. and I have to wait and make sure no one's going to throw anything at me. John MacArthur is great, but he ain't always right. Neither am I. He is convinced that this term, this generation, refers to a generation that is alive when this begins and when it ends. So that, again, if you look at it from a future perspective, when you see the abomination of desolation, that's the generation, whatever's coming, that will be the generation that sees it end, right? So it's not this generation that he's in, but it's a future generation that it will be a part of, right? Does that make sense?
Would that be like considered the church age?
No. That's I know what you're talking about. No, he's saying, like for instance, when the Jews returned to Israel in 1948, so many people were convinced that Jesus was on his way back within 40 years because they thought that starts the time clock. Oh. That starts the generational time clock. So there was a book that was written, 88 Reasons Jesus Will Return in 1988. That, because they, that was the generation. They thought that's the generation Jesus was talking about, right? So when he said this generation will not pass away, he wasn't talking about the generation he was in. He was talking about a future generation that was still yet to come. And how would they know it would start? Would be this abomination of desolation. That would start the clock, right? I mean, it's reasonable. I don't agree, but I get what he's saying, right? I mean, other people see generation to mean race, which it never means that. By race, I don't mean like different skin colors or anything, but race as a sense, believers will not pass away until these things take place, like a type of people. Like that's that one, again, I really don't like that interpretation, but that is one that's often pushed, is that this generation referring to this type of people, this believing race or believing sect will not pass away. I don't want to say I don't give it any credit, but I just don't agree. I don't think that's it. Again, I think it means what it says. And I don't mean that to be too simplified, but I think Jesus was talking to a group of people, and when he said this generation, he was referring to the group of people he was talking to. But here's where the hard part is. He just said he's coming with the clouds. And he's going to gather the elect, and there's going to be signs and wonders in heaven, and therefore he couldn't be. And this is where Bertrand Russell said, see, he's a false prophet. He said he was going to come back in one generation. Jesus didn't come back. Therefore, Jesus is a liar. Right? So you have this generation. Again, this is the part. The only part that's harder than this is when Jesus says, no man knows the day or the hour. And that's coming. That's like the next verse. So it's like they put it all in the together. And the reason why I say that part's hard is because you get a Christological issue then, the question of Christ's omniscience and how do we understand Christ's omniscience in relation to his humanity and all those things, right? So that's its own thing, and we'll get to that in the last 2 minutes of class. But but in regard to this generation, will not pass away. If it is correct that Jesus is still in the context of AD 70. He's still in the context of that first generation. How then could we possibly interpret what Jesus said right before this, which is signs and wonders in the heavens and Christ's return? Here is how I think it's best to be understood. If we consider the fact that Jesus is here speaking as an Old Testament prophet, you say, wait a minute, I don't think of Jesus as an Old Testament prophet. Well, he is in one sense. He's speaking in the voice of an Old Testament prophet. He's speaking as a prophet would speak, and he's using prophetic language. So that being said, I want to read to you two texts. Just listen to this, but I'm not going to tell you where I'm reading it from. Just want you to hear it with sort of like just without any context. Behold, the day the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and the constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for its iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp and the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place as the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. All right. Where does that come from? It's Isaiah. And it's about the fall of Babylon. But notice the similarity in language. The heavens will shake. The stars will fall out of the sky. This is prophetic language that was used by the prophets to explain when judgment befell a nation, this is what it sounds like. Sounds just like what Jesus said. Isaiah 34. Their slain will be cast out. The stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. The host of heaven shall rot away. The skies will roll back like a scroll. All of the hosts shall fall as heavens fall from the vine like leaves falling from the fig tree. For the sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. That is about the destruction of Edom. Did Babylon get destroyed? Yes. Was that the end of the world? No. But was the language the same? Yes, the language was the same. Edom was destroyed. Was that the end of the world? No. Was the language the same? Yes. So if we consider that Jesus is speaking as an Old Testament prophet about the destruction of Jerusalem, I cannot stress to you how important this is in regard to redemptive history, because this brings the end of the Old Covenant system brings it to the final end. Right? It limped after the cross. But now, no more limping. It's dead. And Christ comes in judgment. I do believe. Not in person. But the judgment of the Lord falls upon Jerusalem. Jesus said, "You will see me coming in the clouds of heaven." He said that to who? He said that to the high priest. And he was talking about judgment. Wasn't talking about a second coming. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, it doesn't say you will see me. It says you will see my sign in the heavens. What does that mean? Well, let me read to you from Josephus. This is about what he says was witnessed in the first century. Okay? This is Josephus writing in the Jewish Wars. He says, now again, this is not Bible. This is just a historian. But listen to what he says. He says, "Beside these signs, a few days after the feast, on one and the 20th day of the month of Artemis, a certain prodigious and incredible phenomenon appeared. I suppose the account of it would seem to be a fable were it not related by those who saw it, and were not the events that followed it of so considerable a nature as to deserve such signals. For before sun setting, chariots and troops of soldiers in their armor were seen running among the clouds and surrounding the city. Moreover, at the feast, which we call Pentecost, as the priests were going by night into the inner court of the temple, as their custom was to perform their sacred ministrations, they said that in the first place they felt a quaking, and they heard a great noise, and after they heard a sound of a great multitude saying, 'Let us remove hence.'" Now again, did that happen? We don't know. I wasn't there. I can't say it happened. I can't say it didn't happen. I can say this. The eyewitnesses said they saw something of a miraculous event in the heavens. And I can walk backwards in time and say Ezekiel saw something kind of similar, right? When he saw miraculous signs in the heavens. So it's not without biblical precedent, is my point. It's to simply say, were there signs in the heavens at the fall of Jerusalem? Well, at least Josephus says so. And Tacitus as well. Tacitus wrote, I'll read it to you. It's not that long. This is from Tacitus in his histories, also a first century historian. He says, "Prodigies had occurred, but their expiation by the offering of victims or solemn vows is held to be unlawful by a nation which is the slave of superstition and the enemy of true beliefs." That's a hard sentence to understand. Basically, he's saying this is hard to believe, but what I'm about to say is true. It's hard to believe. "In the sky appeared a vision of armies in conflict in glittering armor. A sudden lightning flash from the clouds lit up the temple. The doors of the holy place abruptly opened. A superhuman voice was heard to declare that the gods were leaving. And in the same instant came the rushing tumult of their departure. Few people placed a sinister interpretation upon this. The majority were convinced that the ancient scriptures of the priests alluded to the present as the very time when the Orient would triumph and from Judea would go forth men destined to rule the world. So again, they saw this as having a cataclysmic event in the heavens and it having prophetic revelation. Did it happen? I wasn't there. Again, I can't prove it. I can't say it did or didn't. All I can say is, if these things are true, then it goes right along with what Christ said. There would be signs in the heavens. There would be massive upheaval. There would be tribulation in Jerusalem like had never been seen before. And as we described last week, I'm not going to read it again, but I read to you some of the things that happened in Jerusalem during the time of the fall of Jerusalem. People resorting to cannibalism and all kinds of other terrible, horrendous things. Things that would be hard to describe. And that's how we could say, is it possible these things have been fulfilled? And the answer, I think, is yes. And then we come to verse 32. Again, a even more difficult passage when it comes to orthodoxy and Christology. Because it says, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Some people always ascribe that to Jesus' final second coming. Well, if we're staying on the same task, we would say, no, not necessarily, but rather this is referring to the final fall of Jerusalem. And if so, Jesus has given a time frame, but not a day. He's given a time frame, but not an exact moment. And you say, how can Jesus not know? And this leads to a difficult explanation that I will try to make as simple as I can. When we address the subject of Christ's divinity and his humanity, we have to remember that we are speaking in terms that are absolutely unique to him. There's only ever been one God-man, and there will only ever be one God-man. Jesus Christ is, as the Latin fathers called him, vera homo, vera Deus. Truly, vera, I mean, where we get the word veritas, which means truth. Vera homo, truly man. Vera Deus, truly God. And there are times when we see aspects of Christ which touch upon his divinity, such as when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the glory shone forth from him. Certainly that was touching upon his divinity. But there are other times that touch upon his humanity. And while we cannot separate, we can distinguish. And I love this example, and I hope it doesn't offend anyone. I've always thought this was a great example. Jesus, as a baby, still had to have his diaper changed. What I mean by that, he was truly human, right? So therefore, when we express the humanity of Christ, and this is why you won't typically hear me say Jesus was omniscient, because in regard to his humanity, he wasn't. In regard to his divinity, he was. But Jesus lived as a man, and he grew in the grace and knowledge. Right? Isn't that what we're told? He grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men in his humanity. Now, were there times where omniscience was opened, where he saw into the hearts of men? Yes, it says that in John 6, right? He knew the hearts of men. Right? So we have to be careful and not limit Christ, but at the same time not fail to distinguish between the human and the divine natures of Christ. So if that has flabbergasted you and you want to call me a heretic, I will simply point you to the Athanasian Creed. The Athanasian Creed, written in the 5th century, one of the most important documents outside of Scripture that we possess as Christians, tries as well as it possibly can to define the dual nature of Christ. You remember, it's the Nicene Creed that tries to establish the doctrine of the Trinity by using the phrase homoousios, which means same substance. Christ is of the same substance as the Father. The homoousios, that's Greek, not Latin. Homo in Latin means man, but homo in Greek means same. Ousios means substance, the same substance as the Father. That was what was argued at Nicaea. But the Athanasian Creed was trying to establish the principle of the hypostatic union, that Christ is God-man. And in the God-man union, we cannot give up the man. That's what the Gnostics do. The Gnostics eliminate Christ's manhood. We can't do that. We have to remember truly man and truly God. And therefore, when Christ said he doesn't know, I believe him. As simple as that is, I think in that moment he's speaking in regard to his human nature. And if that doesn't satisfy you, go see Brother Andy. He'll satisfy you. We'll pass it down the chain, right, brother? But I hope that's helpful, because that's a lot to think through, right? Because honestly, there are a few things I say, I'm like, ooh, that's hard to say. Ooh, because you don't want to say that. But we have to, in fairness. Again, the Athanasian Creed, in touching his divinity, he is equal with God. In touching his humanity, he's subservient to God, right? Like says, doesn't say subservient, but uses the phrase, he is inferior, is the term. The Athanasian Creed says, Athanasian Creed says, in regard to his divinity, he is equal with the Father, but in regard to his humanity, he is inferior. How do we come to that conclusion? Well, the Scripture teaches that. Christ in his humanity said what? I've not come to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me, right? There's a certain aspect where we have to distinguish, but not divide. And our brains are going to have a hard time with that.
I think one of the clearest examples is when Christ was sleeping in the boat. Right?
Yeah.
He was probably snoring.
Yeah.
And then he's woke, and what does he do? Calms the wind. So, I mean, there's the humanity and the divinity right there. And
that's a perfect example, yeah. Done. Yeah. In humanity, he slept, and in his divinity, he calmed the storm. That's great. So, what is all this about? Verses 33 to 37 gives us the application of this discourse. The application of this discourse is be on guard, keep awake. That's what Jesus is trying to get to. This is coming, and you need to be ready. And again, that's why I believe, going back to this, that's why I believe this generation is in view. He's giving a warning to the people listening. This is coming. Not 2,000 years from now, not 3,000 years from now, but in this generation. I'm not going to give you the day or the hour, but in the next generation, this generation, these things will take place. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It will be like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to you all, stay awake. Well, that warning verse is where we will end this chapter. Next week, Brother Mike will be teaching, because I will be out at the conference. Brother Mike Smith is going to...
Old Mike.
You, that not Brother Mike Collier, the elder, but Brother Mike, I was going to say Ward, Brother Mike Smith. There's like eight of them. He's gonna bring the lesson next week. And then in 2 weeks from tonight, we are doing a meal and a Q&A with the elders. So it's just something we do every couple months. Instead of having a regular Wednesday night service, we're going to have our first meal on the carpet. First person to spill something, get a prize. We have brand new carpet in the sanctuary. So first person to spill something is going to be put on a bulletin board. We're going to put your name up. Yes, dear. Yeah, it's going to be one of my kids. I know it. I just absolutely have no doubt. All right. So any questions as we have 1 minute? Yes, sir. Yes, brother.
I'm slow, so maybe you address this.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 27, is that 80-70, or is that future?
Yeah, that verses 25, 20, I'm sorry, 26 and 27 are difficult. I do think it can be fit into it. But let me give you another side note that I didn't get to in this. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew does seem to address both the what happens in AD 70 and the end of the world. And Matthew answers three questions, not just two. Remember I said there was two questions at the beginning? Matthew adds a third question, and he seems to combine Luke 17, which is an earlier discourse, and this discourse here. And we see that if we look and compare the different gospels. So the gathering of the elect from the four winds, how that would fit into AD 70 is difficult, but I think it can be. It's hard to do. I don't think it has to do with the judgment, because we always think of the gathering of the elect as the judgment at the end of the age.
So you think it's
80-70? I think all of Mark's gospel is pointing to AD 70. I think Matthew's gospel can be divided. I think it's at verse 36, and there is a section, is it verse 36, that points forward to the end of the age. And so is there possibly some conflation here? Maybe, but I think this is all dealing with AD 70.
Could I ask one more question?
Sure, absolutely.
Daniel 9, the prophecy that Daniel gets from Gabriel, do you subscribe to the 70 weeks like MacArthur does that points to the death of Christ? And then there's this extra. I know you probably don't subscribe to the extra week.
No, I don't believe in that. What's typically referred to as the 70th week, which is the final 7-year tribulation. I think that 77s is what that text is. I think it does refer to the coming of Christ and what he did at the cross and the destruction of Jerusalem, but I don't think it has to do with something in our future.
Okay.
Yeah, but that's again, taking more of a preteristic view of Daniel and this passage together, I think that that's what is being pointed to there. However, I do want to say something that's going to sound somewhat contradictory, so please don't think I'm contradicting myself because I don't have another hour to flesh all of this out. I do think that, remember I said the word motif earlier? I do think that it is possible that in the end of the age there will be one who rises up to try to do those same things that Antiochus and that John Giscola and these others did in the past, right? And I think this is where we have something that's called a historical eclecticism, where rather than seeing everything fulfilled in one spot, you can see things being fulfilled in different places in different ways. And so I think it's possible. As I said, I'm an amillennialist, not a postmillennialist, so I do see a time of great distress coming, not necessarily a time of great victory, even though I do think there's victory in the gospel. So I didn't mean to confuse you if I just did there. But so there is a sense in which some of the things that people expect, like the rising of a Antichrist type figure in the future, could be possible under the position we take, could still be. Is that helpful? Or did I just really confuse?
A lot more discussion.
But like I said, and that's where it gets hard, because the postmillennial view and the amillennial view are so similar, but there are some differences. And one of the differences is we believe, and when I say we, I mean amillennialists, I guess I would say me, Andy, and Mike are all amillennialists, so I can say we in that regard. We believe that Christ comes to save the world. That's his return. The postmillennialist believes Christ comes to a saved world, and that's really the biggest distinction. In fact, I had a conversation today with Pastor Yuri Brito, who is a pastor in a CREC church, and he's postmillennial. And we're so close on everything, but the big difference is Christ is either going to come to a saved world or he's going to come to save the world. And I would fall on this side. But hey, if the postmillennialists are right, I'll shake the tambourine while we're in victory. I'm fine with victory. I think it's great. I just don't necessarily expect it to be the way they do. All right. Did that thoroughly confuse everybody? I hope not. I hope it was. Was this somewhat helpful? I hope so. All right. Well, let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I pray that this has been useful. And Lord, as we consider that this is one of the most difficult subjects and one that is so wrought with different opinions and ideas and what could be and what couldn't be, Lord, one thing we know for certain is that Christ is returning one day. Christ will split the eastern sky. Christ will come and he will separate the sheep from the goats. He will drag that net, Lord, and the his will be brought into the kingdom, and those who are not will be cast into outer darkness. And Lord, we know that day is coming. So Lord, let us be mindful and not put off trusting in Christ, but place our faith and trust in him. And I pray, Lord, if there's anybody here who hasn't, that they would see that there is only one name that can save, and it's the name of Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.